Numbers chapter 14. We considered the report of the 12 scouts or spies last time and drew attention to the fact that the rest of the Bible employs this history of Israel at Kadesh as a principal illustration of the reality of unbelief in the church. We considered, therefore, the question, what distinguishes genuine from spurious faith? A question all the more pressing, given that it is often impossible to distinguish believers from unbelievers when they are mingled in the membership of the church. This fact is usually of little significance to the Christian unbeliever, but it becomes a bed of nails for many Christian believers who, taking the whole matter of salvation seriously, want to know, need to know, how to decipher the hypocrite. They want to know that, not to judge others, but to judge themselves, to be sure that they are not hypocrites. And we said that the great difference is that real faith acts on, stands on, ventures on the presence, power, and promise of God as real things. The two scouts were willing to act on the promise of God. The 10 were not. Now, as we continue the account of this episode with all of its far-reaching consequences and immensely important lessons, we hold that particular emphasis that the Bible itself gives to this history in the back of our minds. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." In other words, the people are proposing to turn their backs on and to undo the Lord's entire plan of redemption. Deliverance from Egypt, the promised land, and Moses as God's appointed leader. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Moses and Aaron realize what blasphemy was being spoken, and they bow down. But it's not said at this point why they did this. Did they wish to separate themselves from the sentiment being expressed by the people? Did they anticipate the Lord's reaction in judgment, and they wanted to be sure that the Lord did not number them with everyone else? Or were they intending to seek forgiveness for the people, which they do later, but only after hearing what the Lord intended to do to Israel on account of her rebellion? It's not clear. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Joshua and Caleb had, in effect, accused the people of rebelling against the Lord. The people are, in effect, accusing these two men of false witness, and so propose to execute them. But at the critical moment, the glory of the Lord appears and brings an end to this nonsense. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." The Lord's remark about Israel's refusal to believe in defiance of the signs and wonders He had performed cannot help but immediately remind us of similar remarks the Lord made during his ministry. But in any case, there it is in black and white. They refuse to believe in me. The issue is a lack of faith. It's always faith in the Old Testament as it is always faith in the New Testament. The presence of it or the want of it that tells the tale. So the Lord proposed destroying Israel and starting over again with Moses and his descendants. The two I wills in verse 12 may also be translated, let me, let me. If so, it's even clearer that the Lord is virtually cueing Moses to intercede for the people. He's even testing Moses as the mediator that he has appointed him to be. Obviously, the Lord could simply have destroyed the people, as he will later destroy the 10 scouts, without informing Moses beforehand. But he's giving Moses the opportunity to intercede. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. But by your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. If you remember from our studies in Ezekiel, the Lord himself used that same explanation as to why he would not destroy his undeserving people after centuries of their sinning against him. The honor of his name among the nations was at stake. So Moses' argument was not a bad argument. The Lord would use it himself on another occasion. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Remember, Moses had used similar arguments to dissuade the Lord from destroying Israel after her sin with the golden calf at Mount Sinai. He appealed on this occasion at Kadesh to the very words the Lord had used in revealing himself to Moses on that previous occasion. We might well wonder why Moses should now include the part about the Lord not leaving the guilty unpunished. In the present context, you would expect Moses would pass over that and appeal only to the Lord's mercy. But he seems not to want to be denying God's just judgment, even as he appeals to his mercy and forgiveness. One consequence of the Lord's relenting, of course, is that the children of this generation were spared to enter the promised land in due course. Through Moses' intercession, lives were in fact spared, if not finally the lives of the adults, the generation that rebelled at this moment in Israel's history. But the lives of the rising generation were spared. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Canaanites, of course, were close enough to pose a danger, and they would certainly feel threatened by such a large company suddenly appearing on their doorstep. An attack was predictable, so Israel needed to move away. And they are to move in such a direction as to appear to be turning around and going back to Egypt, just as they had proposed themselves, though not all the way back to Egypt, as we will see. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Israel had said in her complaint against the Lord, if only we had died in this desert. Four times in verses 29 to 35, we read that their bodies will fall in the desert. They will not die by the sword, but by the ordinary processes of aging, as Yahweh keeps them in the desert until all of them are dead. But in any case, the point is, what they have asked for is what they will receive. Be careful what you ask for. You might get it. The 20 years was the minimum age for service as a soldier, and Israel's rebellion was, in fact, the unwillingness of the army to take orders from the Lord. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. They were unwilling to venture into the land. They proposed to forsake it for Egypt, so they will get their wish and never enter it. In every way, their punishment is made to fit the crime. But you, your bodies, will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. The principle of measure for measure is found all through this material. Israel gets what she asked for, point by point, and now for a length of time commensurate with the time the scouts took to explore the promised land. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men, responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. In confirmation of the judgment pronounced against the whole people, the 10 spies who had demoralized the people were immediately struck dead. So the men Moses had sent were dead. Now, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. Braced by the death of the 10 spies and Yahweh's judgment, as Moses reported it to them, the people, still not appreciating what they had done, presumed that a simple acknowledgement of their mistake would correct the problem, would be sufficient. But the fact that God had commanded them now to turn around, and they disobeyed that commandment as well and attacked into the promised land instead, was their doom. But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Hormah is on the southern boundary of Canaan. The people simply did not take seriously God, His word, or the spokesman through whom that word was delivered. Now, as we said last time, this is much more than a single isolated episode in Israel's spiritual history. It is an event that reverberates throughout the Bible, appearing again in Deuteronomy, the Psalms, the prophets, and on several distinct occasions in the New Testament. It represents a turning point in the nation's history, and for that reason, it underlies a message often repeated in the Bible. Looking back to this history, the author of Hebrews writes, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Again, last time, we were reminded that this history narrated in these two chapters in Numbers is the Bible's principal illustration of unbelief in the church. And I use the term church advisedly. It was Stephen, if you remember, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, reported in Acts chapter 7, who refers to the church in the wilderness. And Stephen also at that time highlights the unbelief of that church. Dispensationalists, you may remember, maintain that the church did not exist in the ancient epoch. This community of which we are a part is a new body, a new institution that did not exist before the incarnation and will not exist after the rapture. But it appears that Stephen was not a dispensationalist. He used the ordinary word for church to describe the unbelieving people of God in the wilderness. Now, we have in this material in chapter 14 a further anatomy of the phenomenon of unbelieving Christianity. What should be an oxymoron, but alas, is not. And given the importance of the issue, it's well that we seek to understand the phenomenon as well as we can. The church is supposed to be a place of salvation and safety, but it can become, and has often become, the reverse, a place where souls are put to death and where the deadly virus of unbelief is even more effectively spread to others. What can we say about this? Well, first we can say that this unbelief in the church is worse than the ordinary, simple unbelief of the world, because the lack of true and living faith is masked by the appearance of spiritual life. It is, therefore, deceptive in a way that naked unbelief in the world is not. And so it has the power to undermine the faith of members of the church in a way that unbelief outside of the church never can. This is what makes this unbelief so pernicious and why the Bible is warning us against it so often. Unbelief can do so much more damage in the church than it can do in the world, because in the church it can be disguised. It can beguile. It can appear as an angel of light. Israel in the wilderness was certainly not a community of atheists. It was not even yet a community of polytheists, though that would come. We read in verse 3 that it occurred to these people in their despair over the report they had received from the 10 spies to ask, "Why is the Lord, Yahweh, bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" They were still reckoning with Yahweh, still accepting that He had brought them from Egypt to the borders of the promised land. We might well have thought, we should think, if these people had the sense to say that the Lord had brought them to this land, why on earth would they not realize that the Lord would give them the land, no matter the impressive military obstacles in their way? By invoking the name of the Lord, they were as much as reminding themselves of the 10 plagues by which the Lord had brought them out of centuries of bondage in Egypt. Parted waters of the Yam Suf, water from the rock, the manna and the quail, the thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai, the pillar of fire. After all that had happened, all that they had seen and experienced, how could a people invoke Yahweh's name and yet have no confidence in the power of that name? It seems bizarre to us. And it's not simply that churchly unbelief is masked by adherence to certain articles of faith. There are also laws such people presume to keep, among the others, that they do not and will not keep. They not only believe things real believers believe, they do things that real believers do. These folk who turned away at Kadesh still worshipped at the sanctuary, still observed the Sabbath. There is a kind of churchly activity that likewise masks a fundamental spirit of rebellion. In this case, they sent an army into Canaan. It was not what they were supposed to do when they did it, but it was what they had been told to do previously. They knew it was what the Lord had expected them to do. They did it at the wrong time, in the wrong way, but the difference wasn't apparent to them. They were still invading the promised land, after all, and that was the whole point, wasn't it? But despite superficial similarities, there is a great deal of difference between the activity of a spurious faith, a faith that doesn't really get it, and a true and living submission to and confidence in the Lord. These people presumed, as this text says, they didn't believe. They did their will, not the Lord's will. And they found themselves in Canaan without the Lord and left to their own devices. They were mauled. Yet they did certain things, precisely because of their relationship with the Lord, broken as it was. What is more, these unbelieving Israelites even felt certain things that real believers feel. When they heard the Lord's judgment pronounced against them, and when they saw the 10 scouts die, we read that they mourned bitterly. They even felt driven to confess their sin. They weren't, of course, truly repentant. There was no change in their fundamental posture toward God. They were sorry for the consequences of their sin, not for the sin itself. But there is something so real, so right about the Christian faith, that a great many people circle its periphery precisely because they sniff its reality and are drawn to the glory of its truth. They feel its authenticity. Why does an unbelieving man or woman go to seminary and enter the ministry? That's something that has often puzzled serious Christians. We think, if you don't really believe the Bible, why be a student of it? And why devote your life to being a pastor and a preacher? But the answer, I think, lies here in verses 39 and 40. There is a partial belief, a partial acceptance, a partial recognition of reality that is powerful enough, even in its partiality, to attract and stir a person. Throughout the history of the church, this phenomenon of churchly unbelief has appeared and reappeared. It is born in some real semblance of belief, and it continues in some real appearance of belief, and does its deadly work in the congregation precisely because it looks so much like the real thing, it is not recognized for what it actually is until it's too late. Second, we can say this about churchly unbelief. It never prospers. It may die slowly, but it always dies. It has no principle of life, and so cannot sustain itself through the generations. What is explicitly pointed out in our text is that when in verse 20, the Lord told Moses after his intercession for the people that he had forgiven them, he meant, the Lord meant, only that he had stayed the immediate punishment that he had threatened. He would not destroy the people then and there. But he had not restored them to true and living fellowship with himself. That isn't what he meant by saying he had forgiven them. They remained after this pardon a wicked community, as we read in verses 27 and 35. They had no more faith after the Lord's pardon than they had before it. They would, as we read in verse 34, suffer for their sins and know what it is like to have the Lord against them. And so it would be. Israel would remain in the wilderness for 40 years, actually some 38 plus years to make out the 40 since the Exodus. They spun their wheels. They went nowhere in particular, and through those years, the generation of Israelites responsible for this rebellion slowly died out. The people got older and perished. It's a perfect picture. It's intended to be a perfect picture of what happens in such communities of unbelieving Christians. The churches die. The Christian families die. All over Europe, you see the evidence of once living congregations of Christians that have now completely disappeared. And you are seeing that more and more in our land. We know exactly what to expect of such denominations and such churches. They grow smaller and they grow older year by year until they can no longer pay the light bill and must sell the building to the hospital next door. One of the great challenges facing mission churches in our day is the immense cost of land and buildings in urban areas of the United States. Now that we are planting churches more regularly in our presbytery, we have wondered, how will these mission churches ever be able to afford a sufficient land in Seattle or Redmond or Kirkland upon which to build a house of worship? But all is not lost. There are empty church buildings coming on the market month after month. Perhaps one of those can be bought and remodeled for much less. And in virtually every case, the church building, now or soon to be for sale, once housed a congregation of unbelieving Christians who were dying out in the wilderness for want of true and living faith in God. The Lord can be against a people, and they continue as a church for years, even for several generations. But they get smaller and smaller, and eventually there is nothing left. But given their unbelief, the lack of any true spiritual understanding and commitment, such people do not usually ask why they are dying. They never draw the connection between their own unbelief and the judgment of the Lord. Unbelief being what it is, I don't suppose that over the coming 38 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, those Israelites who had been condemned to die in the desert were ever found carefully, humbly, counting down the number of survivors from the disaster at Kadesh, remembering and taking to heart at funeral after funeral the consequence of their unbelief. These people, in fact, as we will read later in this same book of Numbers, would be quite prepared to commit other sins of unbelief against the Lord. Which brings us to the third thing we can say about this phenomenon of churchly unbelief. The greatest danger of it is its power to harden the heart against the possibility of the conviction of sin, faith, and true repentance. What's most frightening about Israel's experience in the wilderness is that they never got it. They never wised up. They never learned the obvious lesson. They never really repented. They never really believed. After all that happened to them, after all they suffered, after all they lost, they were at the end as spiritually dull and stupid sermon-proof and sickness-proof as ever. And this bizarre phenomenon has occurred through the ages. Individual churches and entire denominations invoke the divine name. They offer him worship on the Lord's Day, presume by various ways and means to further God's kingdom in the world, and yet they openly disagree with much of what has been revealed in his word. That same Bible they read in their church services and in which they propose to find the parts of the faith that they accept. They openly disobey many of its laws, and all the while they seem utterly unconcerned that in their unbelief and their disobedience they are parting company not only with the teaching of Holy Scripture, but with the long tradition of believing Christianity in the world. How is this not the same contempt for Yahweh that Israel displayed at Kadesh? And why can they not see that? And it's actually worse than that. The Bible is, of course, filled with this phenomenon of churchly unbelief. If these people had any insight whatsoever, they could without much difficulty see themselves in Israel in the wilderness, in Israel during the days of the prophets, in Judaism in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they never see themselves in that mirror. They take no warning. The most obvious of lessons is completely missed. This is something that has always troubled me about the Roman Catholic Church almost more than anything else. Some of their doctrines and practices so nearly resemble that of Israel in her unbelief and Judaism in her unbelief. But not only is the connection never made, there seems to be virtually no concern to consider the possibility. Roman Catholics who later become evangelicals will tell you that in all their lives, they never once heard a sermon warning them outright that the saddest way to hell was the way that passes down the aisle of a Christian church and right past a Christian pulpit. And that Holy Scripture warns us that great multitudes of people have taken that very way to damnation. No one ever urged them to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, which Paul told his church members to do. There is a blasé unconcern that almost defies explanation among a people who purport to take the Bible seriously. But this is hardly a phenomenon unique to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Multitudes sit all their lives in Protestant churches. I would have said liberal Protestant churches, but now it appears that the same thing may be said about an increasing number of so-called evangelical Protestant churches. I say multitudes sit all their lives in these churches and are never once seriously warned to consider the possibility that Israel in the wilderness might be a picture of their very own lives. That is, it might be true of them as well, that while they look like believers in some outward ways, they speak and act like believers in a certain fashion, the Lord will in fact say of them what he said of Israel, "How long will you refuse to believe in me?" Now, all of this is, of course, evidence for the Bible's doctrine that true and living faith in Jesus Christ is entirely unnatural. It is, in fact, the gift of God, and it requires the working of God in the heart and the mind and the will. Human beings will not believe, no matter how much evidence is presented to them, miracles included, unless, as Jesus said, the Father in heaven draws them to him. There is no spiritual life, no true faith in Christ that is not the immediate effect of God's sovereign grace and power. All of which is true without doubt. But from the human point of view, what this means is what we see here. Unbelief among churchgoers may well mimic faith to a certain degree. It may speak and act like it in certain ways, but the special characteristic of churchly unbelief is that it will very rarely become true faith, and certainly not by the power of evidence and argument alone. It is this fact that explains the world in which you and I live as surely as it explains Israel in the wilderness, as surely as it explains the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelieving heart, especially in the church, becomes and remains impervious to the obvious, inflexible in its ignorance, determined in its unwillingness to question its own motives. Only the Spirit of God can overcome such hardness of heart, and here is the point. He usually does not do so. The ordinary rule in the kingdom of God is, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And here at Kadesh, the Lord has said to us, I have heard their grumbling 10 times. Now I say again what I said at the outset. The reason this episode looms so large in the spiritual exhortation of the Bible is that what happened at Kadesh has happened over and over again in the history of the church and happens today. The people of the church express their disbelief in God in one way or another, and he turns away from them, leaves them to themselves to wither and to die. Again and again we are warned not to allow the same thing to happen to us. Remember, both Paul and the author of the letter to the Hebrews unmistakably, emphatically remind us that what this generation of Israelites failed to enter was not only Canaan, not only the promised land, but heaven, of which Canaan was the sign and seal. Much more is at stake here than simply the course of our lives in this world. So what are we to do with all of this? How are we to take this warning to heart? Well, to be sure, we are all our lives to be very careful that we never, ever find ourselves refusing to believe what Holy Scripture tells us is true, or refusing to obey the commands of God's Word. We are to watch ourselves lest any spirit of rebellion or refusal take root in our hearts. What did the Lord say? He said, as we read in verse 23, that those Israelites who refused to take seriously his promise to give them the land of Canaan, those who refused to act on that promise, had treated him with contempt. We are to take those shuddering words to heart and be very careful never to find ourselves among those who treat the Lord with contempt. But there is a more positive way to apply the lesson. The great Presbyterian preacher of several generations back, Clarence McCartney, once reminisced about a conversation he had had in the car with the Presbyterian layman, nationally famous orator, three-time Democratic presidential candidate, and later Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, William Jennings Bryan. They were traveling in a car through Chicago and happened to pass the Coliseum where William Jennings Bryan had delivered the famous Cross of Gold speech that had thrust him into the limelight of national politics. McCartney later recalled, I said to him, Mr. Bryan, I suppose many times before you had made just as able a speech as that, and nobody ever heard of it. Yes, he said, I suppose that was true. But that convention was my opportunity, and I made the most of it. Then he was silent. After a moment, he broke the silence with these words. And that's about all we do in this world. Lose or use our opportunity. Well, that's true supremely in the life of faith. You have opportunities every day to believe in the Lord and to act on that faith. And there is nothing so certain to preserve, to purify, and to strengthen your faith than simply to use those opportunities. Israel never used her opportunities to believe, to act on her belief. The best way to ensure that you never suffer her fate, the best way for us to ensure that as a congregation we never suffer Israel's fate at Kadesh, to have the Lord turn his back on us and for us to wither and die as a result. It's simply day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, to use our opportunities to practice our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a part, not a piece, not a parcel of your life is not addressed by some promise or another that the Lord has made to you. Believe Him and then act on that belief. Use one opportunity after another, and I assure you that after making a great deal of your life in this world, the wilderness of this world, much more than most people make of their lives, even most Christians, alas, I guarantee you, after making so much of your life here, you will someday set your feet squarely in the promised land. And that, after all, is what finally matters. Amen.